Father, we thank you for your word and pray that it would be preached clearly this morning. Pray I wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and we would be edified by the preaching of your word. Thank you for your spirit which attends this process. And we thank you for your son. It's in his name that we pray. We are beginning a biographical series in preaching for the next few weeks, and I'm going to start the biographical series looking at a saint who has become very near and dear to my heart. You find his brief but powerful story in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. You'll turn there. The saint we're going to look at is named Simeon. And I first really noticed Simeon a few years ago, and he has become very dear to me, as I've said, and as I've studied this passage more, he's become even more dear. And please, stay attentive so you leave this morning with a good idea of who Simeon is. And if you get absolutely nothing out of the sermon, I brought one of the most powerful paintings I've ever seen. It's called Simeon's Moment. B.C. Annie painted it. I saw it a couple of years ago at the Wheaton Sacred Arts Festival, and it's called Simeon's Moment, and it epitomizes this passage. It summarizes this passage. So if nothing else, on the way out, and maybe you saw it on your way in, displayed right in the foyer, a picture of Simeon at his moment. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification took him to Jerusalem, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it has been written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. I'd like to set the stage for this passage a little bit. We need to know what's going on in the context of this passage. The setting is filled with a people of Israel living amongst an opposing people, the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire wasn't as oppressive as some empires that had dominated Israel in the past. But nevertheless, it was still a persecuted time for the people of Israel. The glory days of Israel were gone, and they only longed and hoped for them to return. They weren't in charge of their own destinies any longer. The Roman Empire had them under their thumbs. And it was very important to these people that they controlled their own destiny, that they controlled their old temple. And although the Romans controlled through the governing forces of Israel, nevertheless, it was a puppet government, really. It was just a facade to give them the idea that they really had control. And the Jewish people lived in a time where they were constantly plagued with the question, why? Why are things as they are? We serve the God of the universe. Yet we live under oppression and persecution. This question of theophany plagued these people, as it has for humans throughout the centuries. Why would a good, all-powerful God allow suffering and evil in the lives of his people? And this question remained among this persecuted, suffering people. God seemed so silent, and indeed he was, for 400 years. The continuous line of God speaking to his people through prophets directly had ceased. And there wasn't a word from God. He seemed, and he was, very silent in the lives of his people. They knew very well the words of Psalm 89, which says, "But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant, and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility have you created all men? What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave?" That's Psalm 89 beautifully summarizes the heart cry of so many Jews at this time. There were a lot of ways to handle this question of the theophany. Some people handled it by compromise and assimilation into the Roman government. The Sadducees exemplify that attitude pretty well. They were the people who really controlled the priesthood, and the Romans chose to kind of work through them as they ruled. And so they were able to strike a pretty good deal with the Romans. And they were still part of the power structure. And they became assimilated, and they compromised. And the Sadducees started to be pretty happy with the status quo. I don't want to force it, but they may represent pretty well mainline churches in this country today who have compromised so much of what the Christian faith represents because it enables them to fit in better with the status quo. Another way to handle it was separation and withdrawal, exemplified by the Essenes, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They said, okay, if this is how it's going to be, we're going to pull out. We're going to go hide ourselves and study the Scriptures, and we're just going to withdraw from everything that's going on. A lot of elements of the Sadducees' approach are mirrored in American fundamentalism in some ways, especially earlier in this century. Another way to handle it was passive resistance, but hypocritical religiosity. Yeah, I'm not happy with the way things are, but I'm going to stick to my guns, and I'm going to stay part of the culture anyway. And the Pharisees represented that kind of approach. Another approach was just out-and-out revolt. They didn't have the power to really take on the Romans, so the Zealots did little assassinations, and they would come in and raid from time to time, do whatever they could to tear down the Roman Empire. Kind of a type of somebody who'd go to an abortion clinic and blow somebody away for that. A zealot. All these are approaches to deal with this question. How could God leave us like this? And what should we do in light of our oppression? But you know, all of those sects that I just talked about, those parties, didn't really represent the majority of the people, the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. Kind of wandered around without a strong shepherd to lead them, not knowing quite what to believe. There was one common theme among all these people, and that was the idea that one day in the future, God would come and he would make things how they were supposed to be. And he would do that through his chosen Messiah. Now, when I say this is a common theme,
what I mean by that,
What I mean by that is not that they all had all the specifics of the Messiah and the new kingdom exact. There was a lot of differentiation and views of how that was going to be, very much like it is today. If you were to walk around Jerusalem today and gather 10 Jews and ask them what they thought the Messiah was going to look like, you get 10 different answers. Most likely. And they'll tell you that. They realize the diversity of opinion on the Messiah. And it was much the same then. And the people didn't have somebody strong, a strong shepherd to lead them. So although the Messiah concept was common, it was a very varied concept. But then there was another type of person. And he's called sometimes the quiet of the land. He's a person who lives a peaceful, quiet life in all godliness and holiness. He lived that life long before Paul encouraged Timothy to live that kind of life in 1 Timothy 2. And you see, these people had no dreams of violence, power, armies, or banners. They lived lives of constant prayer and quiet watchfulness until God should come according to His promise. Now, there's something important to realize here, that the quiet in the land, the ones who were living as God wanted them to, weren't the majority. And they almost never are. But there's something we need to know, and that's God always has a faithful remnant, no matter where you are in the world. He has a people who understand things of God and live their lives accordingly. Simeon was living in a dark, terrible time, but he was part of the faithful remnant. There was Lot in Sodom. There was Obadiah in Ahab's court. There was Daniel in Babylon. There was Jeremiah in Zedekiah's court. And there was Simeon in the last days of Jerusalem. And in steps Simeon into this scene. Now, this scene specifically in this passage is in the temple. It takes place in one of the courts, the temple court. It had to be the court of the women, because Mary couldn't have gone any closer to the Holy of Holies than that. So we're in the court of the women, inside the court of the Gentiles. Now, the temple was kind of the main congregating place. It was, yes, the place that the religious center of the country, of the nation, but at the same time, could be chaotic at times. Mary had just come for her purification after giving birth to Jesus. And she had just, in a way, brought Jesus back. She offered sacrifice. She offered her firstborn to God according to religious law and bought him back. And so this is the scene. It's a center of commercialism. There are crowds. There are people talking. And this poor couple, you'll notice that they offered a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Do you realize that that sacrifice is an accommodation made in Leviticus for people who couldn't afford the proper sacrifice, a lamb? Indicative of the fact that Mary and Joseph were scraping by. They couldn't afford the sacrifice that was firstly required. So they offered the poor people sacrifice. And in walks this poor couple with this little child. A little baby. And we are introduced to Simeon. And the first thing we find about Simeon is that he was a man. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. Now, that communicates more than his gender. Now, there was a man. You know what that means to me? That means that Luke needed to introduce him to you. There was a man. He wasn't like Cher or Madonna or Michael. He couldn't just throw out his first name and everybody'd know who he was. You had to give him an introduction. There was a man named Simeon. Even his name's a real common name. It's like Joe. A guy named Joe. Simeon had no title, no fame, no degrees we know about,
None of these things. No awards, no party. He was no leader of a party or a sect. Any of these things. He had no name. It says in Revelation 6:15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains when God's judgment came. Looking at God as the great equalizer, it suddenly makes all of our worldly accomplishments fade into nothingness. He was a man with none of the things that are so attractive to us. There's a tombstone on a mass grave of unknown soldiers in Virginia. And on that tombstone it says, who they were, no man knows. What they were, all men know. We are far too concerned with the things we accomplish in life rather than what we are. Simeon was a man. He needed introduction. We didn't know about him before. One of my professors I had most at Wheaton was Julius Scott, and he tells a great story. He wrote his dissertation in England under a man named F.F. Bruce, who some of you know. And he's one of the finest Bible scholars of our century. Good old brethren, too. And interesting thing about F.F. Bruce was he never got a Ph.D. Hands down, he's one of the finest Bible scholars here, but he never got his doctorate. And he was a very humble man. Dr. Scott told a story one time of coming home and finding F.F. Bruce playing on the floor with his children, playing dollies with his children. Only hours after he gave an incredible presentation at a scholarly conference. That gave his daughter the opportunity to say one time, when F.F. Bruce came up in conversation around a dinner table and someone in the family didn't know too well was over for dinner, and he said, F.F. Bruce names came up and he was talking to his daughter and he said, well, you probably wouldn't know who he is. And she said, oh yes I do, I play dollies with him. But Dr. Scott had a party at his house, and F.F. Bruce was one of the people attending the party, and so was a couple. And the man had just gotten his doctorate. He'd just gotten his Ph.D. And after the party was over, the Scots were going through their guest book, and they saw the name of the husband and wife who had just gotten their Ph.D. And the wife had signed the guest book in huge, flowing letters. It took up three lines. It said, Dr. and Mrs. so-and-so. Huge line. But then right underneath that, in little tiny letters were F.F. Bruce. And it just beautifully summarized how accomplishment, title, things like that in life really don't mean anything. It's your character, it's your heart. And to that we now turn. We see he was a man. And we see that he was righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be upright. It means to have integrity of heart. It means acting in accord with divine moral law, free from guilt and sin, morally upright. Only God can determine that about a person's heart. And God tells us that Simeon was such a man. We find out that he was devout. Funny word, devout. What does devout mean? It means devoted to religion or religious duties. Expressing devotion of piety. Devoted to a pursuit, belief, or motive behavior. Serious, earnest. Basically, it means to be religious. We don't like that word, do we, religious? And I think there's good reason for being a little on edge when people use that word. And I think some of it has to do with what Jack was talking about this morning. We've seen so much empty religion that we want people to understand that Christianity is so much more than just religion and practices. And I know in college when we would share the gospel, the big thing we would always say, a phrase that I would hear all the time and that I used to use was, hey, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. And that's true, primarily, but it's a religion. And we do religious things. I want to just advocate religion a little bit right now. I think one of the reasons we don't like religion and that idea of religion, yes, I think partly is true, and I don't want to advocate empty religion, just going through the motions, but I do want to advocate the fact that as Christians, we are to do things. We are to observe certain behaviors, do certain things, even if it's not what we really feel like doing. And even if it's not motivated all the time by pure just excitement and joy to do it. Yes, ideally that's what we want, no doubt about it. But a key part of this whole passage we're looking at, the whole chunk, not just about Simeon, but this whole chunk in Luke 2, is to show that Jesus was born and his ministry revolved around obeying the law. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, not to abandon it, not to destroy it. We're religious people. Don't be afraid of religion. I remember one time in college, I played football for 18 years. And I think anybody who plays football can't be too bright to start off with. Think about it. Every once in a while when I was playing, I would just be watching and say, what are we doing? What are we doing out here? Do you believe we're doing this to each other and to ourselves? But anyway, but then you get all these guys who aren't too bright to start off with, and you have them bang their heads together all the time. You end up with people who really aren't too bright. So I am, and I have gotten to know a lot of guys who are really not too bright, and whose lives reflect that. And one of them who's right at the top of the list, his name was Eric Taylor, and I'm sure he's not here, so I'm going to talk about him. And I won't even start to tell you about Eric because it's not a good idea, but Eric, one example of what Eric was like. We had toads on our practice field, hopping around, especially in the morning. Eric would think nothing of scooping up the toad, just eating it, like this. And one day after I got to know Eric a little better, I said, he had done that during practice, and I was taking off my cleats next to him after practice, and I said, Eric, why do you do stuff like that? He's like, what? I said, I eat that toad. And he said, my friends get off on it. That was his reason for eating toads. But anyway, I remember one time, Eric, I'm getting back to religion. One time, I was a freshman, and Eric was a junior, and he was an animal. This guy, I started to believe in evolution because he's as close to the missing link as you're going to find, this guy. So I was a freshman, and I was kind of, wow, look at all these guys, and wow, and here I'm on the football team. And it was the beginning of school, we're 3 weeks into school, and Eric was sitting at the table with a table across the cafeteria from me. And I was sitting with some friends, and they had gotten to know me a little bit, and obviously it started to spread around, maybe I was a Christian, and obviously a conversation started at his table, wondering about what was up with Eric. Because there he is, a football player, he's hitting people, he's doing everything we do, he's not too bright, but he's a Christian. And so Eric was wondering, he found that kind of strange, obviously. So Eric thought nothing, he wanted to know what, and so he stood up in the cafeteria, beginning of school, here I am, very concerned about my image and my impressions I made on people, and Eric says, for some reason, one of my coaches called me Tony all the time. He didn't know how to pronounce my last name, and he never learned. He said, and Eric stood up and he said, hey, Tonus, are you religious? And here I am. Can we talk? No. What do you say when somebody asks you in front of a crowd, are you religious? I was uncomfortable with that. Well, sometimes I think we're so concerned that we define everything for people that we don't just say, yeah, I'd love to talk to you about it sometime. I didn't want to. I didn't say anything. I just didn't say anything. Are you religious? Are you religious? If you're a Christian, you should be a religious person. You should be devoted to religion or religious duties. You should read your Bible when you don't feel like it. You should come to church when you don't feel like it. You should pray when you don't feel like it. And I think part of the reason we're turned off by being devoted to something is because it doesn't coincide with an existentialist find yourself and be yourself. It doesn't just perform a religious duty, even when I don't always feel like it. It seems to typical existentialist society as, come on, you're not being real. No, I'm trying to be somebody I know I should be. Religion can be empty, but it can be what we're supposed to be doing, as long as our primary motivation is relationship. So we can't be too afraid of religion. What else was Simeon? He was waiting. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was patient. He was hopeful. Patience is bearing pain or trials calmly without complaint. Steadfast. It's being steadfast despite aggravation, difficulty, or adversity. I was amazed when I looked up the definition of patience and saw just what a serious thing it is. Patience, for me, is waiting for Don. Patience means being steadfast in spite of adversity and tough times, and so was Simeon. And he, like Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark 15. Now, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Why was he able to wait? Why was he able to be so steadfast? Well, I believe it's partly because he knew the scriptures. He knew that in the first book of the Torah, Genesis, it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He knew about the many promises in Isaiah. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her thanksgiving and the sound of singing. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Simeon knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures that talked about the Messiah and said, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. A cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea, and in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Simeon knew that passage. He knew the scriptures, and that's why he was waiting. The prophecies and promises of God shaped his hopes and character. Simeon knew the scriptures and enabled him to wait patiently. Patiently. This is such a hard thing for us to learn. We like things to be over now. We want them to be complete. I was a chaplain at Honey Rock last summer, and I would do question and answer times with the kids a lot of the time. And as I would field questions from these kids, I noticed that the same thing was at the root of most of them. Their questions would be things like, hey, why didn't God kill the serpent before he tested Eve? Hey, if God knew we were going to sin and fall, why did he create us? Hey, why doesn't God kill Satan right now? Good question. But do you notice what's at the heart of these questions? A failure to appreciate the process of life. God is the God of history. He's not a transcendent God that stayed out of history. He decided to take part in history, become part of history. He's the God of history. He's the God who loves the process of life, including the pain and the suffering that's necessary He's the God who's involved. But to appreciate the process, we need to be patient. And I was at Honey Rock, I learned a wonderful story. And it was a story about Edith Edman, the wife of President Edman from college. Mrs. Edman, after Mr. Edman had died, took up residence at Wheaton, at Honey Rock. And she lived in the house down there, down this long dirt road. And there was no church in Three Lakes, Wisconsin. And Mrs. Edman, when she first got involved with Honey Rock, started praying that a work would start in Three Lakes, that a church would be there. There was no work in this town, and she started praying for that. And she prayed for that church for years and years and years. And a woman named Nancy Long, who still lives and works at Honey Rock, came and got to know Mrs. Edman. Mrs. Edman became a woman who discipled her. Mrs. Edman was an incredible woman of prayer. She said her most effective years of her ministry were after she was bedridden. And she would lay in bed and wake up, and she had a map of the world at the foot of her bed. And she'd pray around the world every day. She'd fall asleep for a while, wake up, pick up where she had left off. And Mrs. Edman was a powerful woman of prayer. And she had prayed for a work to start in Three Lakes for 30 years. Nancy Long joined Mrs. Edman in this prayer quest. And for 3 years, Nancy prayed with Mrs. Edman that a work would start in Three Lakes. And it looked like one was going to start. A Bible study had formed, and the people were just about to call a pastor to start this church and think about starting a building. And then plans fell apart. People couldn't agree, they couldn't get along, and everything fell apart. And Nancy was crushed. Here she had prayed for 3 years. And the work that she thought was going to begin fell apart. And she walked down that long dirt road at Honey Rock to Mrs. Edmund's house, crying, because all of her hopes were dashed. And she walked into Mrs. Edmund's bedroom, and she sat at her bed, and she said, "Mrs. Edmund, it's not going to happen. The work fell apart. It's not going to happen." Mrs. Edman reached across and held Nancy's hand and said, "Oh, Nancy, these things take time." 30 years she had prayed, but she knew that life is about things taking time sometimes. And Simeon waited. He waited. He waited patiently, steadfastly. And we need to be patient people. You can't be impatient with the process. What else was Simeon? He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. Just like Jesus in Matthew 4:1, where it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Like all of the prophets who had come before him, like Mary, like Zechariah, like Elizabeth, like John, the Spirit was upon him. And it enabled him to see things clearly. It enabled him to understand the things of God with clarity. What else was he? He was grateful. He knew his need. We're not going to be grateful people unless we know our need. This is a very important thing. He didn't set an agenda for God to let him know what the Messiah needed to be like, what the salvation needed to look like. Put yourself in Simeon's place. Oh, I'm impressed. We're impressed with Simeon, but I don't know if we're impressed enough. Can you imagine? We don't know how God revealed to him that the Messiah was going to be at the temple that day. But he did. And he came to Simeon and he told him, "I'm coming today, Simeon. You know the things you've read about in the scriptures for your whole life? I'm coming. They're going to happen today. I want you to go to the temple and watch it happen." Can you imagine? Simeon must have been so excited. And he went to the temple. But Simeon was a godly enough man to see the King of Glory in a little baby. What would you have been expecting if God said, "I'm coming today"? All the things you've been planning, hoping for, the hopes and fears of all the years will be met in me today at the temple, Simeon. Go to the temple and see my glory. What would you have been expecting? Armies? White horses? Swords? Shields? A little baby? being held by a poor couple? They didn't even have enough money to offer the lamb. They'd have to offer pigeons. Would you have been satisfied with that? Would that have been enough for you? It was an opportunity. He was grateful. He took the baby. He held him to his chest. And you know what he said? To sum it up, he said, I can die now. Because I've seen your salvation. I can die now. Nothing else matters now, Lord. I can die now. He said, I'm ready to die. He was perfectly content with God's provision. It was a baby. Now, we trust Jesus. We have the resurrection to look back on. We have the crucifixion. We have his whole life. We have the gospel. And you know, the Old Testament saints had the covenant. In some ways, it might have been easier for them. Because they didn't know how radically different than the majority of the opinion was about what the Messiah was going to look like. We have Jesus' whole life to look back on. It's still foolishness to people who don't have the Spirit and don't know the Scriptures. But for Simeon, he hadn't seen Jesus' life. He hadn't seen his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. All these things we have to look back on. All he saw was a baby in the hands of a poor couple. And it was enough. Because he trusted God. He didn't need to know all the details. We don't know how developed his Christology was. But he knew it was enough. And he knew that the provision of that child was all he needed. And he said, I can die now. Notice it's all he was living for, obviously. If he could so easily say, I can die now. There's nothing left. It's all I need. Now, this idea of being ready to die. He says, dismiss your servant in peace. Now, he's not telling God to do this. The grammatical form of this phrase is a fact. It's not imperative. He's not telling God to do it. He's saying, God, dismiss me now in peace. Thank you. And he's grateful. His day of work is done. He can rest. He's seen it for himself. Like sleep to a laboring man. Like an officer who's been relieved of his duties by his commanding officer. Simeon says, I can die now. Israel said this to Joseph. When he saw him alive, he said, now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you're still alive. It was enough. There are two things I want to point out about this moment here. It shows us that Simeon lived for Jesus. It's all he lived for, nothing else. And that enabled him to have no fear of death. He realized that the final foe does not have the final word. And as we think of Mrs. Hess, who may be encountering the final foe, we know that we can have hope nonetheless. We too can look at death without fear. For we too can say with Simeon, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Abraham saw it far off. Jacob died waiting for it. David sang of it. Simeon realized it. And we too have realized it. But don't let this just stay as something that gives us the ability to not fear death. We need to realize that this has application for life too. It sets us free in a wonderful way from what our future holds, from the things that weigh people down in life. Spurgeon said, death for the sinner is a curse, but to the believer, it is a form of benediction. It is the gate of life. To the sinner, it is a chain dragging him down to the unutterable darkness of the pit, but to the saint, it is the chariot of fire bearing him aloft to the heaven of light and love. But it's for life too. And he says, every fear is broken now. This is what Simeon's saying when he's saying, I can die now. Every fear. I've seen thy salvation. I am not tied to life, nor tied to home, nor tied to comfort, nor tied even to your temple, Lord. Now I can go anywhere, departing in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We're free if we've seen the salvation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've seen his salvation. If you've taken him in your arms, and claimed him as your Savior, as Simeon did. You're free. Not only from the final foe, but from the things that weigh us down in life, you're free. We as believers have an incredible freedom in Christ if we've taken Him as Savior and Master. Listen to these last words of dying believers. Martin Luther's last words. Our God is the God from whom cometh salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death. John Knox, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death. John Calvin, Thou, Lord, bruisest me, but I am abundantly satisfied since it is from Thy hand. John Wesley, the best of all is, God is with us. Farewell, farewell. Charles Wesley, I shall be satisfied with Thy likeness. Satisfied, satisfied. And I'll close with this letter, written by a woman by the name of Effie Jane Wheeler. Effie Jane Wheeler went to Wheaton College. She was the first woman editor of the school newspaper. She taught at Wheaton for 20 years, and in 1949, she was stricken with cancer. And she wrote these words on Memorial Day, 3 weeks before she died. And they were read to the Wheaton College faculty and students. Dear Dr. Effie Jane Wheeler, in the last letter she wrote to her students and colleagues, my doctor at last has given what has been his real diagnosis of my illness for weeks, an inoperable case of cancer of the pancreas. Now, if he had been a Christian, he wouldn't have been so dilatory and shaken, for he would have known, as you and I do, that life and death is equally welcome when we live in the will and presence of the Lord. If the Lord has chosen me to go to Him soon, I go gladly. On the other hand, I remember that Christ is still the great physician, and so in simple faith and trust I say to Him, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou can make me whole. I await His answer utterly at peace. Please do not give a moment's grief to me. Think of me only happily, gaily, as I do of you. My interest is as keen as ever in everything over there, Memorial Student Center and the buildings that are to follow, commencement affairs with all the joy and lightheartedness. I do not say a cold goodbye, but rather a warm Auf Wiedersehen, till I see you again by God's power and grace on campus this fall or later in the blessed land, where I may be allowed to draw aside a curtain when you enter. With a heart of full love for every individual of you, Effie Jane Wheeler. I can die now because I've seen Thy salvation. What joy, what freedom we have in Christ.